clean as could be going there, but everything coming back. And we just, for all of you guys that drive 285 over here on Wednesday nights, you're an encouragement. No, that's not easy. So take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll continue our study in 2 Samuel there this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And our goal is to get to the end of chapter 7 by the end of this class. You know, after the first four chapters, which I would kind of quickly summarize as saying David's calm assurance of faith in the midst of a lot of turmoil going on around him as he's being slowly lifted up to the position that God had long before appointed him to. In chapter 5, David is finally anointed king over all of the people of Israel. And we are told about his conquering by faith of the city of Jerusalem. We are told about how he was blessed. And in particular, in verse 10, it says, David went on and became great. This is chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, verse 10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Verse 12 says, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Chapter 4, verse 9 shows us that David looked to the Lord as the one he understood to be the deliverer from all adversity that he faced. And he's praising the Lord for what he understands to be the Lord's work in raising him to this position. But that verse 12 says to me that God's work is not about, you know, taking one person and blessing that person for what it means for them. He has a plan to bless all of Israel through the actions that he's taking by way of David. And we see that continuing to play out in the book. Chapter 6, or actually at the end of chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, we talked about the conflicts with the Philistines in this two-part cycle that seems to emerge, where it says the Philistines deploy themselves in the Valley of Rephidim. The cycle is David inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up?" And the Lord says, "Go up. I'll doubtless deliver them." David does that, and it says that he is given a great victory. The second time, it says in verse 22, the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves the same way. David inquired once again. That was his first step in both cycles. God, what will you have me to do? Shall I go up? The second time, what was God's answer? You shall not. Can you imagine? What if David hadn't inquired? Or what if David had inquired and gotten, you know, this different answer and said, well, the first time it worked pretty well. And what would that say about where he saw his strength, where he saw his deliverance, where his faith was placed? It says that David did not go up, but instead did exactly what the Lord told him to do. And it says in verse 24 that the Lord had said, "Then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And so, you know, all throughout here, this inquiring of the Lord and submitting to his instruction is where they are finding strength and success. Well, now that bleeds into chapter 6. What's going on in the first part of, really, all through chapter 6? What's the big event? The ark is being moved. For decades, it has been at the house of Abinadab. And David, wanting to, present God as the central focus of Israel, desires, he wants to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. 30,000 plus people are celebrating and playing music, and there's a lot of enthusiasm for this great event that's taking place, where the intention is about God and his praise. But what's going wrong? Okay, they didn't inquire of the Lord. I mean, there's something where the Lord's order has not been consulted, and it's unclear, or at least hasn't been brought attention in the proper way. We're told that as they transport the ark, they decide to put it up on a cart and have that cart wheel along with folks attending up towards Jerusalem. And as the oxen stumbled and the ark is about to fall off, a man named Uzzah puts his hand up to the ark to keep it from falling. And what happens? He's struck dead. What was wrong? didn't follow the will of the Lord. Let's be more specific. What had they not done that we talked about on Sunday? All right, back in the law that God had given by Moses, they were to put poles into the holes that had been built in the ark, and they were to carry the ark by poles. That specific instruction had been given. What else? Right, not just anyone could carry the ark, but the Levites were the ones to carry the ark. Am I forgetting anything? I mean, those two things in particular, we're told in 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter, that once this event happened and David responds first in anger, I kind of presented it as at the situation. Cherry talked to me after a good conversation we had about this text, and she said, well, I think he was angry at himself. I think there's a sense in which I can see that. I don't believe that he was angry with God. He understood, once the proper order had not been consulted, that that was God's righteous and just response to not regarding his holiness. But he is shaken and wondering, well, now what? What do I do? And he's sort of afraid to take a step, and the ark is put into the house of Obed-Edom for a time. But the problem, David figures out in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles in verse 2, he says, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. And then if you go down to verse 12, he said to them, to the Levites, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I've prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. And so the priests and Levites did sanctify themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. The next verse, the joy, resumes. I want you to notice that the first time they did not consider the proper order, and so it says in these verses that the Lord broke out against them. I think we're meant to catch that word, certainly in the Hebrew language. I think you're meant to catch that word. At the end of chapter 5, when it speaks about the Lord breaking out against the Philistines when they attack David and the Israelites, David calls that place Perez Uzzah, which means, I'm sorry, not Perez Uzzah, it's Baal Perazim, which means, the word means a breaking out. And then the text says that God broke out against the Philistines. Well, that sort of makes sense to a lot of folks. These are the enemies of God, right? God has broken out against them, and he will do that to those that stand opposed to him. Who did God break out in chapter 6 against? God broke out against Uzzah. I think we're meant to see that, whether it's the Philistines, the sort of the known enemies of God, or whether it's one that claims to be of God's people and doesn't regard his holiness. God breaks out against that sin. How do you consult the proper order according to 1 Chronicles 15 here? What did they have to do? Did they have to go to the Urim and Thummim? Did they have to pray? What did they have to do in order to consult the Lord for the proper order? It was, as Moses had commanded, it says in 1 Chronicles 15 and in verse 15, according to the word of the Lord. The Lord had already spoken about this matter. In fact, he'd spoken about it at this point hundreds of years before. Had anything changed? No, it just hadn't been consulted. So as we sit here tonight with Bibles open, and we're challenged by what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 here, we've got to remind ourselves the Lord breaks out against those that don't regard his holiness and consults his proper order. How are we going to consult the proper order? We better know what's written. We better ask ourselves the question, why are we here? What are we doing tonight? How do we know that this is the order of the Lord? How do we know when we meet on Sunday? How do we know throughout the week as we live our lives and practice the things that we do and carry out the habits that we have and make the choices that we carry? How do we know that that is the will of the Lord? Have we seen that revealed according to his word? Very, very important lesson that you take out of these verses. Yeah, so. Mm-hmm. Sure. God didn't have to say the negative. He had already told how he wanted it. And I like the point that was made on Sunday, that whose house was Uzzah from? Like who was his father? Or who was his relative? He's of the house of Abinadab. If you go and check that out, well, why is that important? Where has the ark been sitting for all of these years? I would think that if the Ark of the Covenant of God Almighty had sat in my house for decades, I might want to know a little bit of something about how I'm supposed to handle that and respect it, right? There's something to be said about people that are so close to having an opportunity of knowing the will of the Lord with regard to something and disregarding taking the time and giving the attention to understanding what that will is and following it and carrying it out. True, that can happen, right? Unless daily you are refreshed in your thought and in your mind that I'm going to approach the Lord with love and with holiness in my heart. Well, I want to pick up now in 2 Samuel 6. And as they start up again, let me get back over there. 2 Samuel 6. Help if I were in 2 Samuel, not 1 Samuel. It says that in verse 12, that David knew when the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom that there was favor of God being shown, and he felt confident understanding the order of the Lord, how to carry things out. And it says, David went up and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now, verse 14, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to talk about what happens as the ark is brought into the city, and David's wife observes. Well, it says in verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. I want to stop and just throw the question out there. Why? Think about that. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Well, then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I want to start with this question. Michal, and David's returning to bless his household, the text says. Michal accuses him. What does she accuse him of? Yeah, you look at her words, he said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today." There's some reference to the idea that David was not dressed appropriately in some way. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that David literally was dancing, if not completely? I mean, we already know from the text he was wearing what? All right, in 2 Samuel 6 here, it says he was wearing a linen ephod. So he's wearing some type of garment. But, you know, was David wearing some type of garment where he's exposing himself as he is going down the street as part of this celebration, dancing with all of his might to the Lord? What would that mean about David if he had literally been doing what she claimed? First of all, let's ask the question, what would God have thought of that? How do you know that? How do you know God would not have approved of that? I mean, our reaction is, that's crazy. We wouldn't do that. But how would we know? Okay, specifically. Yes, okay. Ultimately, that's where we're going. I mean, what do you see as God's response here? There seems to be approval of what he's doing. The texts up here, while I'm not going to take the time to go read them all, refer to the places that Mason's speaking of, where God gave specific instructions concerned about the exposing of the priests and gave them specific clothes to wear to make sure that would not happen. Why? He was concerned about the nakedness being exposed. Why would it make any sense for David to be doing the very thing that God didn't want people who were serving with respect to the ark to do according to his law? What would that mean what would David be implying about his character if he were doing this? I would argue that what it would imply is that he doesn't really care about what he's doing. Certainly some have taken this text and suggested, well, if you're doing something with all your might to the Lord, the rules go out the window because that's what's most important. Do you see that in any of David's character? No. In anything that we've studied to this point, and now I'm drawing on our collective experience in Samuel, I don't see that. No. And what would it mean of the people? You know, did nobody else have a problem with this? I mean, we've got a room of people that, based on the revealed will of God, go, you know, would David really do that? There doesn't seem to be any disapproval of the people in general, who are all happy, men and women both, to partake in this continued blessing that David is carrying out in the city of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I think you're getting right to the heart of where I understand this text to be. Before I repeat what you just said, which I thought was really good, I think it's worth seeing this verse at least. If I'm understanding it correctly, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 27 tells us a little bit more about what was being worn. If you go over there, it says, verse 26, "So it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark, the singers and Chenina, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod." That verse is enlightening to me, because if I understand it correctly, there's more that he's wearing. In fact, he's wearing at least what the other Levites are wearing at the same time. I mean, once again, that kind of adds up to, wait a minute, was he really exposing himself? And I think your explanation, at least in my understanding, is the best. Is David doing what a normal king would do out in the public? You know, in the manner of men, David is not behaving kingly. What's his explanation of that? It's not about me. It's about the one that I'm praising. It's about the one that we're celebrating as we're bringing the ark in. And I think, you know, just seeing that David is dressed like the others here, he's not set apart in the sense of wearing the garb of a king, presenting himself stately as a king. And I think ultimately Michael's bothered by that. And I think it's probably pretty apparent to her there's a big difference between David as king and Saul as king. In fact, anybody else as king. And I think for David to condescend himself down to essentially looking relatively common is beneath her and beneath what she thinks is appropriate. Go for it. So I wondered, the text doesn't present this, as to why she wasn't a part of the celebration. Certainly the idea that there's some problem in marriage land might have something to do with that. Yeah. But she's following the pattern of Saul. Right. Supporting that idea, how is Michael referred to three times in these verses? Extra. Yeah. Daughter of Saul, daughter of Saul, daughter of Saul. So, yeah, Joel. Sure, there's multiple dynamics going on here, but ultimately it seems that she's got the roots of her problem all keep coming back to this idea of not accepting God's will, really, right? So, yes, and who knows what kind of impact that had, right? Marriage land. Let's get into chapter 7 now. And we'll see how far we get. It's okay if we don't get all the way to the end, because this is just such a precious chapter, really. Beginning in verse 1, let me see. get to the next one. Chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 7. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" As we enter into this chapter, it says that God's given David rest. He was dwelling in his house. What is David thinking? What thought occurs to him? How would you summarize it? Okay, you know, his grand house that is built, he's reflecting. I'm in a house of cedar. The ark at this point in time is still dwelling behind curtains, in effect, right? So David's reaction, yeah, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains. Nathan, the prophet, is there, and he hears David express this. David doesn't really ask anything, or whatever. He just expresses a thought. Nathan assumes, I know what you're thinking, David. And what does Nathan think about that idea? Great idea. Go ahead. Not only go ahead, but God is with you. The Lord is with you. Now, how many of us would have thought, that's a great idea, David? You know, if I'm in this grand house and my heart is Godward, and you know, I'm thinking, all right, the ark, does that make sense? There are a lot of lines of reasoning that might lead us to the conclusion that says, well, maybe we ought to do something about that. But then God speaks, and isn't that how it works, right? We can think a whole lot of things, but until God speaks, we don't know what truth is. What does God speak? Summarize it here. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 4, actually, the language records it more as a statement and less of a question, though I'm sure both were implied in the conversation. "You shall not build me a house," is what God says. The exact opposite of what David had in his heart to do. Who told you to do that? Yeah, and as God explains, he kind of, you know, speaks to it in a couple of ways. Number one, he says, you know, all this time, you know, from the time that in the book of Exodus that the ark was created, through all these hundreds of years, now to the time of David, all this time, God says, I've not dwelt in any house. Could God have made a house for himself at any point? Absolutely, right? And in fact, in a sense, he did. Well, what was it? It was the tents. Ultimately, I mean, he gave command to build the tabernacle. That was his choice, right? And then as the journeys continued and things changed, yeah, he's still not in a house, but all has been done according to the word of the Lord, or should have been, right? So has God done what he wanted? Yes. And what has God done? Notice that he says, I have moved about with you all this while. There's something about that language that makes me think, okay, that's pretty cool. What God is saying is, you know, I've been with you everywhere. You wandered in the wilderness. I was there with you and you know, in a tent, if you will. I'm coming into the land, and as we're going through the driving out of the inhabitants of the land and the planting in Canaan, I'm with you. And there's this thought that occurs to me, you know, God, if you will, could have just taken off at any point. If it were all about him having this grand place to be and enjoy, he could have done that. But that's not what God is about. Not the God of you and I. He's about moving around with us to help us, right? That's what he said. That's what I've done all of this time. And that's really all glory to God, because, I mean, that really speaks to his condescension, his humility, to have gone around in that way with Israel. Why? For their learning, their growth, their development. And in verse 7, of course, he says, "Have I ever asked for one?" It's just a really good, simple question, right? "Have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel?" It says in 1 Chronicles 17, "whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar?" What's the implication? If God had wanted a house of cedar, he would have asked for it. If God wants something, he will ask for it. He will cause his servants, the prophets, to make that known to his people. And don't be surprised if that thing that he wants is a tent, not a house of cedar. And so all of this rolls back for our application to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We talked about that verse in a meetup on Monday night. How do we know those things that are good and pleasing of the Lord? All Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for teaching us those things that will help us be complete and thoroughly equipped to every good work, right? Listen to him, Wayne. Well, let's suppose that all that were true. What would the implication be? What should David have done? It should have inquired of the Lord, right? It kind of the in both of these chapters, the implication that keep, well, three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, the implication keeps coming back that we should inquire of the Lord, right? Now, if the direction is given, that we shall do, right? But don't presume it. Verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord God, Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." And just stop right there in the first half of that verse. Now, if you look over those verses, these verses are about what God has done for David and what he intends to do for David and Israel. What had God done for David, according to his recounting? List those things. Okay, promoted him. "I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people." You know, I mean, you've kind of taken plucking one up and, okay, I'm making you ruler, is kind of the picture that I get. What else? Okay, we've got to cut off your enemies. And going along with that, the language that caused you to rest from your enemies, right? What else? Okay, I have made you a great name like the great men of the earth. There's this implication as well, but, well, not implication, I keep using that word. Verse 9, there's a statement, that's not an implication. "I have been with you wherever you have gone." Wow, what a statement that is. You know, why had God done all of this? I mean, is it because David is the best? Is he better than all others? Is he deserving? I mean, David presents himself, and we're noting all the qualities that God finds pleasing in David, but at the same time, we're about to see a lot of things crash that remind us David's not a perfect person. The grace of God is all over these verses. And God is kind of getting across this idea that I've I've chosen you. I've lifted you to this position. And I think one of the ideas that's supposed to be getting across in the text is, you know, there's this question about what God has been dwelling in and among. You know, a tent, house of cedar, whatever. Where has God dwelt? With respect to David. With David. Yeah, that's all we'll say. I mean, think of, you know, God is saying, I've been with you, right? And so there's this sense in which we're to understand, well, God is choosing to dwell with David. He's choosing to dwell with Israel. What would God do for Israel, according to the verses that we read? Okay, plant them in a place of their own. In fact, the first words he says, I will appoint a place and plant them. Right? What else? I've got the New King James. It says, they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Is that what your translation says? Okay, ESV says, no longer be disturbed. Is there another translation anybody wants to share? I know I looked at a few. My understanding is that when I read the New King James and it says they will move no more, you know, I immediately think, oh, that means locations, transport, whatever type of thing. But my understanding is that's not necessarily what that means. The word literally means a shaking, which is another type of moving. And, you know, you shake when something is disturbed. So maybe that's more of the idea, is what the ESV says, that you won't be disturbed in the same way anymore. And coupled with that is this idea of what? They would not be oppressed by the sons of wickedness anymore. Think about that statement. That's a pretty powerful statement. What's that? Yeah, I thought you said good times. That's right. That would be good times. If that really were the case, right? And so these words are really, if I can put it this way, God is putting himself out there with some language that is wonderful, yet at the same time, it's overwhelming to imagine, right? So he makes this promise to Israel. The NIV says, wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. I think this is the ESV, says, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. To me, the language was a little bit difficult to understand in the New King James, and maybe I still don't fully understand it, but the impression that I get from what I've read is that God is saying that even during the time of the judges, you did not experience this. What was the time of the judges like? Okay, so when they followed that cycle again and again and again, right? When they turned away from the Lord, rebelled against him, the Lord raised up an oppressor, right? And then the people were crushed. They cry out to God. It says when they cried out to God, God raised a deliverer. And then there was deliverance and peace for a time until the cycle went again and again. What I want to highlight in that is, if that's the right way to understand the phrase, God seems to be saying that cycle is going to end. And we want to keep that in mind as we think about the promise he makes to David. That's a great point. Yeah, I mean, even in Judges, if you didn't hear Mason, he's saying the deliverance and the oppression is sometimes regional within Israel and Canaan, right? But God is promising this to all of the people. So these are some big things, right, that are being stated. So comparing verse 5 to verse 11, David says, we've messed up. We haven't given God a house. You know, God says, well, I've been busy building what I want, and I'm going to make a house for you. I mean, that's striking. The whole thing began with David saying, I want to build the Lord a house, and the Lord says, shall you build a house? I didn't ask for it. I'm going to build you a house. Well, what did David do to deserve that kind of a statement at the end of verse 11? One commentator I read makes the point of listing mythical histories of religious deities and human personalities of places like Sumer and Egypt and Assyria, and pointing out texts where the pattern that you find in these pagan histories is that, you know, the gods or whatever supposedly give the hero some type of favor, and the hero decides, I'm going to build a temple to God, whatever that god is, and then the response is the god, pleased with that temple, in response to the building of the temple, grants more blessings because of what you have done for me, you know, that type of thing. Is that the pattern that you see here? Here, David says, I think I want to build God a house. God says, no, you're not going to build a house. I'm going to build you a house. And there's nothing that is done by God in response to David. It is God's choosing. The pattern is kind of turned on its head. And that's just fascinating to me. The promise itself. When your days are fulfilled, actually, God's already making promises, so no, let me correct that language. He continues. He says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. I want you to notice these various phrases and things that come out. First of all, God is promising he would set up an offspring of David from his body, the text says, who would reign in David's place. God saying, it says he would establish, set firm the throne of his kingdom and, of course, David's kingdom forever. God says that this offspring would build a house for his name in verse 13. If the offspring sin, God says he would be chastened, but my mercy I will not take away as I took it from Saul. What's the implication here? When Saul sinned, what did God pronounce in response? I'm taking the kingdom and I'm giving it to another house, to a man that is better. Right? God is saying, the promise is going to endure, though if the offspring sinned, he would be chastened by God. And then finally, the house, the kingdom, the throne would be established forever. I'm out of time, but I want you to think about how awesome a promise this is. Not just for David, not just for his family, right? But for what it means for God's faithfulness, if God doesn't carry any bit of this out, and what it means for Israel, in whatever way we need to begin to understand Israel, what does it mean for Israel if this is carried out by God? This is powerful, heavy stuff. I mean, I said it a minute ago, God putting himself out there. And psalmists and people of centuries thereafter would be looking, is God going to keep this promise? It's big. So dwell on it, think about it more. We'll pick it up on Sunday morning. Thanks for you. Thanks. Appreciate your comments.
Thank you. Yeah, I think she was just got a bit of...
About which part? Do you think multiple things or...